be this afternoon, Psalm 59. As I mentioned, we're spending 5 weeks in the book of Psalms, and the hope is really to allow this book of prayers that is at the heart of our Bible to influence and shape the way that we pray. This book of prayers that really gives us different types of psalms and different types of language for really the vast array of things that we might face in life. And so just last week, Ben Patterson helped us to consider the soaring, the majestic psalms of praise and all the reasons that it is a privilege to praise God and that we are called to praise God. And if you read through the book of Psalms, though, it doesn't take long before you encounter the depths, the psalms of lament that cry out, "Where are you, God, in the midst of my hurt and my suffering?" Or really the contented psalms of thanksgiving, where the psalmist is looking back on God's provision and saying, "Thank you, Lord," and psalms of repentance and psalms of need and wisdom psalms and so much more. And today we are going to take a look at a particular type of psalm that I'm imagining probably doesn't feature very prominently in your devotional life. It's called the imprecatory psalms, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. But before we do, I want to tell you a little bit about the home I grew up in. I grew up in a home in which we used very polite language most of the time. We had a home full of kind words, where we spoke nicely to one another, and much of this effort was spearheaded by my mom. She's very gentle, she's very kind, she's very sweet. Now, when I was a teenager and my younger brother was a teenager, the two of us in particular did not make what one would typically call good choices very often. And every once in a while, we did something that was really so beyond what my mother could handle that she responded with words that I cannot repeat right here in this pulpit, directed at us. Now, I want to be really clear. We earned them. It was warranted. It was appropriate for the situation because of the way that we were behaving. Rare as they were very effective. Well, we come to a type of psalm today that I believe is similar. Much of the language of the scriptures is suitable for polite conversation. What our children are learning about in their Sunday school classes right now would be okay to discuss at the dinner table. And yet, today we turn our attention to a type of psalm known as the imprecatory psalms, in which the language and the message and the tone take a decided turn. Now, not toward the profane, but toward raw honesty in a fitting response to the situation facing the psalmist. Now, I know that imprecation is not a common 21st century word, so I want to help fill it out for us. Brent Strawn writes this in the Dictionary of the Old Testament. Imprecation pertains to cursing or uttering a curse. Most simply, curse may be contrasted with blessing. If blessing consists of a wish for someone to receive the things considered good in life, land, numerous progeny, sufficient food, clothing, etc., then curse is the wish that someone be deprived of these same things. And the imprecatory psalms feature that kind of curse language. They're sometimes called prayers for help or considered a subcategory of the Psalms of Lament, which we will get to in a few weeks. But the imprecatory psalms are unique because they're marked not only by a recognition of the psalmist's distress or the wickedness confronting the psalmist, but also by a really strong call for the Lord to respond with justice. And I recognize that this type of literature is difficult. It may prompt some questions. And so to that end, we're going to try something brand new today. We've done it the first two services this morning. We're going to do it this afternoon. Right after the service is over, we're going to have a Q&A time. And it's going to be right over there on that, to my right, your left, in that section. If you have questions as we work through this, or maybe you had questions as you worked through it in home group this week, we want to wrestle with them together. I'm not promising that I have any answers, but I've looked at this a little bit this week and would love to talk about it with you if you'd have interest in that. And so Psalm 59 is going to be our text this evening. I hope you have your Bible open there. I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word, and we're going to look at Psalm 59 together. David writes this: "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life, fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O, my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The words stick in your mouth a little bit this time. Thanks be to God. I find it challenging to respond to a text like this with thanks be to God. I think it's certainly more difficult than, say, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why can we say thanks be to God for even passages such as this? Well, I hope to lay out some good reasons in the next few minutes. And the first, as you can see on the slide, is that in this psalm, we are presented with an enemy who harasses. The superscription in your text is not an inspired part of the Bible. What it is something that comes before the text, and it was Israel's way of helping to understand when these psalms were composed, what occasion prompted them to be written. And the superscription for this text gives us a little clue to what's going on. It tells us that David wrote this psalm when Saul had sent men to surround his house in order to look for him to kill him. So that's the situation. David, home literally surrounded by enemies, and he cries out to God and writes the words of Psalm 59 in response. And look at the various phrases that David uses to describe the activities of those that surround him. Verse 1, they rise up against me. Verse 2, they work evil. They're bloodthirsty men. Verse 3, they lie in wait for my life. They fierce men stir up strife against me. Verse 5, they treacherously plot evil. This is a pretty thorough description of opposition that David is facing. Now, in the providence of God, this week as I was preparing, I was sitting at my desk in my office and working on this teaching, and behind me I heard a noise. Now, the only thing behind me in my office is a window, and so when I turned around to see, I saw that the noise was a fly that was caught in my office and was trying to get out and flying up and down the window. But what the fly apparently didn't notice is that down in the corner of the window was a spider. And so the fly would go up a little high and then come down low. And every time it came down low, the spider would just kind of creep out. And the fly would fly off and the spider would go back. And this happened over and over. And I think every time probably the spider was thinking, get a little closer, get a little closer, get a little closer. And I thought, this is actually a really great illustration of what I'm teaching on Sunday. Because David is literally surrounded by enemies. His home is surrounded by enemies who are just watching and waiting for the moment. They believe they're just going to be there reminding him, oh, we're here. We're here. You can see us. Sad to report, the fly did not heed the warning very well. And it ended like a nature documentary, but it was fascinating to watch. So most of us don't have enemies like David describes here. I think we have a pretty low bar for those that we label enemies. We might consider an enemy the coworker who gets the promotion that we thought we deserved, or the classmate who sets the curve on the exam, though they never studied a single time, or the teammate who got the start over us, even though they didn't come to practice that week. I think it's easy for us to set the bar low and give the label enemy somewhat carelessly, but what we need to remember is that in most of the imprecatory psalms, the psalmist, in this case David, is dealing with those who have not only become personal enemies, but those who are seen more significantly as the enemies of God. They have set themselves up against God and his kingdom. And this seems to at least have been David's mentality from his youth. You might remember the story from 1 Samuel 17. David goes out to visit his brothers because they're part of the army of Israel. And the army of Israel is in battle with the army of the Philistines. And the Philistines have a champion, a man named Goliath, who comes out every single day and taunts the army, saying, "Send out a champion, send out somebody." And nobody wants to go. And as the story goes, David comes and he hears this and he says, "Well, I'll go face him." But David is really small and not very imposing, not very impressive looking, but he goes out and Goliath has a taunt for him and derides him. But look how David responds in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" From David's perspective, Goliath's defiance was not against him personally. It wasn't really even against the armies of Israel. It was against God himself. And so David brings that same sensibility into Psalm 59. And I think it's hard for us in our hyper-individualistic age to fully appreciate this, but to oppose God's chosen people for kingdom-related reasons is to oppose God himself. That's what's happening in Psalm 59. David is harassed by those who live as enemies of God, those who hate the things that God loves and longs for. But as we read on, we see that it isn't just the town bully that David is facing, it's also the town braggart, because this enemy harasses and also howls. Look again at verse 6. "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." It's repeated in verse 14, that same verse. "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." The picture is of wild animals that are announcing their intent to attack. And it got me thinking about pregame introductions before sporting events that are meant to show the physical prowess about to be visited upon opponents. So we know that that's ultimately the motivation behind the high school football team that breaks through the paper banner, right? This feat of strength. "We're going to break this paper banner, and in the same way, we're going to break you in just a moment." And the opponent is supposed to cower in fear. Perhaps more appropriately, I don't know if you've ever seen a Maori haka, but the New Zealand All Blacks rugby team does one of these tribal dances. It's like a confrontation dance right before a match. Go home and YouTube it. It's fascinating. And set aside some time because you're going to want to watch multiple of these. But I watched one this week in which the All Blacks are lined up. And these are very strong and imposing looking men. And they're doing this very intimidating dance meant to declare, "We're going to dominate you in just a moment." And let me tell you, the people across from them seem to have gotten the message because they didn't look nearly as confident as the All Blacks did. And I think that image is actually a good one to help illustrate what David must have seen when he looked out his window. These were not enemies who were hiding in the shadows. These are not enemies who were afraid to be seen. These were enemies who were making themselves known and reminding him over and over, "We are right here." They were vocal and clear and obvious about their opposition. And their hope was to destroy his confidence, because they believed that if they could make his blood run cold, then they were halfway to the victory that they wanted. But I believe that verses 7 and 8 are key to understanding this psalm. Verse 7 says, "There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." The end of verse 7 shows the impetus for their actions. David's enemies had a fundamental belief that their actions here would go not only unseen, but also unanswered. But I believe that verse 8 is the turning point in which David says, oh no, God is not only aware, he's amused by your baseless arrogance. And we see as the psalm progresses that an enemy who harasses and howls is met by a God who sees. By a God who sees. A couple of weeks ago, we were at my daughter's softball game and Greta was volunteering in the snack shack and to fulfill her volunteer hours. And a woman came up to the snack shack and said, where's the officer of the day? Is there an officer on duty? And that's essentially the person from the league that's in charge of the fields for the day. And somebody in there said, well, it's me. What do you need? She said, well, there's an altercation between a couple of parents down in the parking lot, which is a whole other sermon on its own. We'll get to that someday. But you need to come. Come do something about it. And what that woman was living out and demonstrating is our innate knowledge that when something is wrong, we have a drive and a need to tell someone who can do something about it. And David does the same thing. Look at verse 3. He says, behold, awake, come to meet me and see, in verse 4. David is confident that God can intervene because he is confident that God sees. Friends, the God of the Bible is a God who sees. This happens early on in our scriptures. We see in Genesis 16, you may remember that there's a man named Abram, and God has told him, through you, you're going to become a mighty nation, but he doesn't have any children. And Abram and his wife Sarai, they're childless for a long time. And so Sarai comes up with the idea that it would be good to give her maidservant Hagar to Abram, and maybe that way they could have an heir. Well, predictably, the relationship between Hagar and Sarai doesn't go well. And pretty soon Hagar begins to be mistreated by Sarai. So she flees, she runs away. And as she's leaving her life behind, she thinks, she meets an angel of the Lord who assures her that despite her pain and rejection, she is actually carrying Abram's firstborn child in her womb. And here's what Hagar says in Genesis 16, 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This is one of the rare instances in scripture where a human gives a name back to God. We see semi-regularly in scripture that God gives names to humans. Like, for example, you are Simon, but I tell you from now on you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That kind of thing is common. What is very rare is humans giving names back to God, but we see one here, and Hagar says, you are a God of seeing. And for Hagar, as in the psalmist's case, this is good news for the one who is suffering oppression. Are you in a season of intense trial right now? Of unjust treatment? Seemingly unchecked suffering? Know that the God of heaven sees. And because he sees, he can also be trusted to save. An enemy who harasses and howls is met by a God who sees and saves. David recognizes and voices that God not only sees, but he alone saves. We know that simply seeing is not enough, right? Last week in children's ministry, our kids learned the story of the Good Samaritan. And any of them could tell you that the Levite and the priest, when they encountered the hurting man on the road, well, they saw him, but they didn't step in and do anything about it. It was only the Samaritan who saw and stepped in. And David says, our God sees, but he also saves. So look at how he calls on this God who sees. He says, deliver me, protect me, deliver, save me, come to meet me. David recognizes that though he is surrounded by enemies, God is his salvation. And this is a common perspective in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 18, verses 2 and 6. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Or Psalm 34, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Or Psalm 145, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And because God is a God who sees and saves, well, in verse 9, David can say, "For you, O God, are my fortress." In verse 16, "For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." This is a God who sees and saves. And we may not fully grasp the significance of this fortress language. We don't live in a part of the world, really, that has a lot of fortresses. But if it's helpful to you, you can picture Lord of the Rings, Helm's Deep, this big canyon mountain fortress where even when a battle is raging on outside, there's safety inside. Or perhaps you prefer the imagery of Wakanda's force field that covers the entire nation, except for things that dig underneath it, which they should have thought about. But also, by the way, I haven't yet seen Avengers Endgame, and if you ruin it for me today, I have an imprecatory psalm for you. So I just want to be real clear. I like to picture a city I got to visit a couple of years ago, once in a lifetime, kind of a trip to Italy, this city in Tuscany called Lucca. And Lucca is really a small town, but the most remarkable thing about Lucca is it has its fortress walls still intact all the way around the city. And these walls, it's very easy to see, oh, if there was a battle raging out there and I was a Lucan, well, I would go in there. I'd be safe inside these walls. They're thick and they're hard to get to me when I'm in here. And that's exactly what David says about God. Notice, though, that David doesn't say, "The Lord has built me a fortress or built me a refuge." He says, "No, the Lord himself is my refuge. The Lord himself is my fortress," because God himself is our trust and confidence. And another Psalm of David, I think, gives us a great illustration of this. Would you turn over to Psalm 20? Couple pages to the left. Psalm 20, also written by David. And here's what he says there. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Our trust is in God because he is the one who delivers. He's the one who sees. He's the one who saves. And here, David calls on him to be the God who strikes. Look at verse 5. "Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Or drop down to verse 11 of Psalm 59. "Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more." Now, that kind of speech might sound harsh to us, but I believe that David's words are an appropriate response to the wickedness that he sees in front of him. To revisit the illustration of my mother's appropriately timed curse words, it wouldn't have had the same power, the same sobering effect if she had used the kind of language she normally used with me, because my behavior warranted something different. And David sees unhindered wickedness and boasting, and he sees enemies of God declaring not only their power, but God's ineptitude to intervene. And so he calls for a strong response. And I think it's important to ask why. Not just for David's comfort, that would be a byproduct, but for two much bigger purposes in this text. The first is the reestablishment of justice. Look at verse 3. David says, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." What is happening to David is unjust. He has committed no wrong. And we can trust him in this in part because we have a number of other psalms often written by David called penitential psalms. We'll get to those in a few weeks as well. And in the penitential psalms, David in particular is really quick to own his mistakes and say, "No, I messed up. It's because of my rebellion, because of my sin, that this evil has come upon me. But that's not what he says here in Psalm 59. He says, no, there's none of that. No transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. And so this is unjust. And in light of his innocence, David calls for God to bring about divine justice. And I know for many of us, keeping God's mercy and his goodness in tension with his justice is challenging and really, really difficult. I think A.W. Tozer is helpful. He writes this, God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and goodness without justice is not goodness. Goodness without justice is not goodness. So David says, this is unjust, God. Come down. Do something about it. But the other reason, perhaps a little more subtle, but the other reason is God's own reputation is on the line. Look at verse 13. He says that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. This is not some local deity who has limited power that they're dealing with here. David says, no, 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 come down and deal with them that they may know you are who you really are. Seemingly unchecked wickedness casts doubts on God's willingness or ability to do anything about it, and it paints a picture of God that is less glorious than he is. So David calls on him to act for his own fame's sake and says, Lord, show them who you are. Now I recognize that in this room right now, as has been the case throughout the day, that there are some of you thinking, yeah, I've been in seasons of distress, and I believe that the Lord could see, and I believe that he could save, and he didn't respond. And I want to tell you that you are in really good company. It is often the case, for reasons we don't understand, that God doesn't respond. But here's what we do understand, that God still sees, and he will bring justice. We know this because in John the Apostle's vision of the glories of the throne room of God, part of what he sees in Revelation chapter 6 is this. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were told to wait just a little bit longer, but that justice would come. I want to contend that just like David, these psalms are an appropriate response to the world before us. We know, don't we, that all is not right in the world? That sex trafficking and abortion and slavery and pornography and addiction and racial hatred and child abuse and mental illness and disease and chemical warfare and so much more seem to run rampant and unchecked. And believers, it ought to make us cry out for justice, like the psalmist saying, how long, O Lord? The imprecatory psalms give us language to do just that. And yet I find that I'm uncomfortable with them. And many of us find them too uncomfortable. And I think that our discomfort with the imprecatory psalms stems at least in part from the comfort we enjoy in life. Remember the description of blessing we looked at earlier? Sufficient food and clothing and success and land and progeny. Sounds a lot like my life and maybe somewhat like yours. So as a result, we have to seek analogies and illustrations to picture an enemy who harasses and howls. But for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, there are no analogies necessary. Picture a church in Sri Lanka opening Psalm 59 today. No analogy necessary. Small, tiny groups of believers in North Korea hoping to avoid detection. No analogy necessary. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and North Africa who have to be baptized in secret for fear of their lives. No analogy necessary. Another reason that I think we are uncomfortable with the imprecatory psalms may be due in part to our suspicion that God's ears can't handle our thoughts. Some of us envision that God is a prudish language monitor who really only wants our sanitized and cleaned up and edited thoughts and emotions. But the fact that the imprecatory psalms are even included in our Bible tells us otherwise. God, through his Spirit, inspired the authors of these Psalms to produce language this raw and honest, because apparently God not only can handle it, but he invites it. Imagine a father who only allowed his children to bring him good news that was presented in grammatically correct terms. Or a mother who only paid attention to her children when they were on their best behavior and all cleaned up. We wouldn't consider that a model of parenting to follow, but God invites our honesty, even our outrage, because God alone can handle it and be trusted with it. Brent Strawn says that God's body evidently can absorb violence that our enemies' bodies cannot. Which brings me to the final reason that I think we're uncomfortable with the imprecatory Psalms, and it's that we might have an unwillingness to trust in God's judgment. So we read Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And we think that's a really nice aspiration, right? That sounds good, but that's not a real way of life. Because instead, we believe if I'm truly wronged in life, if I am on the receiving end of real injustice, well, I will repay. I will avenge. I know some of that lives in my heart. And it's not just the bloodthirsty out there that concern me. I find I have disturbing tendencies in my own heart as well. But those who penned the imprecatory Psalms trust God's character enough to call God to do what he has said he will do, rather than step into the role of God themselves. Friends, the imprecatory Psalms are a gift to the church. Through them, we are reminded that though the world's brokenness is all too evident to us, there is a God who sees, who knows, and will bring justice. And as we read them, we are challenged to consider where our trust truly lies and encouraged to bring all of our honest emotions to the God who alone can be trusted to handle them. John Thompson writes this: "In recovering the imprecatory Psalms, we must be skeptical of our ability to know for certain who our real enemies are, when it's enough to know that God is our ally." And that is the surprise of the gospel, that God is our ally, because biblically we all began as enemies of God. And we see here the wrath reserved for enemies of God. And yet, as Galatians 3:13 tells us, that Jesus himself became a curse for us so that we could become children of God, so that we could say the words of verse 17 as our own words, "Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Have you responded to that steadfast love by yielding your life to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, I want you to be the curse for me. It's the most important decision you'll ever make." And I want to encourage you to think about that this evening, because we've seen a picture. We've seen a picture very clearly in the imprecatory Psalms of God's hatred for sin and the wrath reserved for God's enemies. But there is blessing and there is love for God's children, those who are in Christ. We're going to sing in just a moment. We're going to respond in song. And I want to challenge you to consider where you stand before God this evening. If you are among the family of God, then I want to encourage you to sing out heartily, to sing wholeheartedly of the one who has shown us steadfast love and therefore is our refuge and our fortress. If that's not your story, I encourage you to think and use this time to consider, where do I stand with God? We're going to sing, and then right after, as I mentioned, we're going to gather over there if you want to talk about this more, but I'm going to invite you to stand so that we can sing together.